Let's take our Bibles and go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. It's an interesting thing. Each one of these passages seem to have their own narratives, and it makes sense as I ponder that they would, because can you imagine Solomon just walking through the house and saying just one thing? Hey, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and then just walking on. He might, but in his narratives, he's giving us a whole lot of stuff beyond that to make that make more sense. It's not like he makes one statement of fact and then doesn't bolster it or give you how-tos or anything. So it's very interesting. Proverbs 22. And so as you're looking at this one, we're seeing him telling us how important it is to have a good name. Good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. So we have a narrative here. And what's interesting is he gives us two things. You might remember a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But this second half might be more elusive to your memory, because it says there, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The reason that's important is because it helps the thread we're going to follow. If you look at the last verse, the Bible says, seest thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean or mere men. And so we're seeing favor, loving favor. There's also a verse in here that talks about other things that are very much like that. Let's take a little leapfrog look at the passage a little bit. Verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on are punished. The word prudent. Do you want to talk about who is a person who's going to have a good name? It's a person who's prudent. There's somebody who's prudent. Think about it. That makes sense. They're prudent. They're seeing what's going on. They're going to prepare. Verse 4 says, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Again, a good name, honor, is in there. You see the word honor. Verse 5 says, this is a person that doth keep his soul. He's a person who keeps his own soul. That's important, and that also reminds us of that last verse I read first. He that is diligent in his business. What is your business? Ever heard Mama say, son, mind your business? Well, what is our business? Our business is taking care of us, right? Our business is making sure we're in order, especially in the home when, well, she said and he said, but hey, you mind your business and you'll be okay, because that's what will make you to have a good name. Verse 9 says, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. So when people see somebody blessed, well, that's nice. The idea is he giveth. He giveth. This is a person who has a good name. A person who has a good name is a person who has a pure heart. He says in verse 11, he that loveth pureness of heart. In the end of verse 18, it says, it is pleasant thing if you keep my sayings, these things that I've been teaching you within you, because then they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. In other words, they eventually become your narrative. And Solomon was saying, people come from all over the world to hear my wisdom, and I'm your dad. So what an amazing concept. Remember the Queen of Sheba came, and she was his men, and half had not been told, you know, all that wisdom that he had. And again, verse 29, where it says, he shall stand before kings. And there was another one about kings. The king's going to desire him in his presence. So we see a good name is a big deal. A good name is a big deal. And what we're looking at here is we're seeing it's not only a good name, but it also reaps a great deal of good in one's own life. It's funny because I've heard years ago that if you put a stick behind your back and you say, you know, I want everybody to take out a piece of paper and draw a stick, well, you'd have all kinds of sticks. People, you'd have all kinds of ideas. But if you put a ruler behind your back and you said, I want everybody to draw a ruler, pretty much everybody would draw the same thing. You see, you got a lot of choices to be bad. Okay, there's a lot of ways you can go bad. But really, pretty much, the ruler thing is in view here. And when he gets to the end, he's going to say something along the line of, don't remove your father's landmarks. Because if you lose the plumb line, you're not even going to know what a good name is. And that's kind of where we are today, isn't it? People don't know who's what and what's what, and you know, only the people who agree would say, well, that guy's living in accordance with a good paradigm, but it's just so weird. Today, I saw it, it was kind of weird. But I want you to think of a couple of other places you may have heard this thing talked about. Ones that came to my mind were in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, precious ointment is used here because later he's going to say, a little folly of him that is of reputation is like flies in the apothecary's ointment. So he's using this narrative in another place. Good ointment, it's like a savor, it's a smell, it's an aroma. And so your ideas are there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, you may remember this. Moreover, he, the bishop, must have a good report of them that are outside the faith, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And that's something. He's got to have a good report. He's got to have a good name. And if you think, well, that's just saying that to the pastors, well, it isn't, because pastors are an example, right? We're supposed to be an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. And that's basically what you want. You want somebody who the world in which the man traffics is seeing Jesus in him along the way. So when we look at this, I want you to see that this is a very important passage because it's teaching his sons, as we're coming to the latter part of the book, he's teaching his sons that a good name is really important. It's good to have a good name. Now, this is not going to happen by default, and we're going to kind of blow up a few of our, what you call, preconceived ideas. I tend to do that. I don't mean to do that, but when I'm reading and I'm studying, I'm like, well, I've been taught this all these years, you know? You ever heard the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he won't depart from it? And you say, well, then everybody comes in and says, yeah, but this is just a principle, this isn't a promise. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry, because it says, will not. Okay, he just won't. But that's because the real process of training up a child demands constant vigilance. You can't be, you know, just dabbling. You can't be leaving them to their own devices. You got to help. You got to have a relationship. And when people do depart, of course, they have choices. But the fact is that it's hard. We miss. I mean, you get 5, 10, 15 kids, you know, which they used to have. That's a big family, and some would fall through the cracks. You could have a whole bunch of good ones and one or two that weren't. And sometimes it's because they get lost in the nest. It's like the little bunnies or the whatever has a big litter, you know. Sometimes one gets missed or, you know, they're stepped on or whatever, and they're puny and they don't make it. And sometimes that's just a problem. But we have to see what he's doing with these verses. So he says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, the reason he uses loving favor here, I believe we can conclude when we see this thing unfold, is that he's not saying you ought to get a good name by being rich. Because frankly, being rich can be its own trial. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, later we're going to run into it, but it has that idea of, Lord, give me not too much, lest I forget you. Okay, give me not too little, lest I steal and bring reproach to your name. There's this concept of balance, and there's this reality of contentment that is part and parcel of somebody who has a good name. And I think we'll see that. He says, it's rather to be desired than silver and gold. And then he right away begins to point the contrast. He says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. And that just simply means they're all going to be at the judgment seat and stand before the same God. Doesn't matter what you have as far as, you know, monetary realities. The real riches are in having good favor or loving favor. Loving favor of God first, loving favor of man thereafter, because you will have that. Because your boss will depend on you more. If it's the king and you're in that kind of a setting, they will depend on you more. They will desire your counsel even. Joseph went right to the top, and man, he didn't have really any education other than he had a good name, and he had a gift of loving God that just gave him more insight than the average person. So when it says the rich and the poor meet together, the Lord is the maker of them all, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished, you begin to see those three verses go together as a run-in that tells us that a good name is going to be something you want to aspire to, because people have a lot of options, but this is the one to pick. And then he says, because rich and poor, all are going to end up at the same place. You may strive to be rich and it might not be possible. You might be born in the time of the famines like Manoah and Naomi. Naomi was pleasant, but there was a famine and they left. And so when you get Naomi in there and she's leaving because her and her family had to go eat, it's hard to get rich when things are adverse. So if you're aiming at that, somebody said there's a difference between a goal and a desire. A goal can be blocked and make you mad and frustrated and discouraged. A desire is something you're submitting to the Lord. This is something I'd like to do, but what I will do is I'll put it in your hands, and if I get it, I'll be fine. If I don't, I'll be fine too. So you don't want anybody to have a goal that's unrealistic or something they have no control over, just that they can aspire. So my point is this, is that this is a continuum here that he's telling us. They're going to be judged no matter who they are. So just focus on being a good name. Shoot for the stars. You might hit the moon. You might get rich. And he does talk about that a little bit. It's very possible you'll get rich. The Bible says a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. And there again, he's telling us that this is what a person right out of the gate has to determine. What is life all about? And life is all about just having a good name in God's economy, because God's economy is the economy of salvation. Now, we know that's what he believes, because he started in chapter 1 and chapter 2 reiterating the definition of wisdom. It had the idea of righteousness, justice, and equity, and the idea was there that God made it all work out, and if you just have the wisdom that understands that, you can help somebody else. Now, these are big deals, because if you've read this book throughout your Christian life, Book of Proverbs, then you know it's been piecemeal. But what we're seeing is there's something very, very tangible here you can build on. So he backs off of the whole judgment thing. He says, if you're looking at the end of the road at the beginning, you'll begin to see that the main thing you got to try to aspire to is to have a good name. And you're going to have that good name by humility. You're not going to have it by proud, you know, bombastic arrogance. You're going to have a little bit of humility. By humility and fear of the Lord are what? Riches. See, he says you might even get them. But that's not even as important as having a good name. Our riches and honor and life. And honor is what other people will bestow upon you. Okay? So by humility and fear of the Lord. If you're out there serving, if you're diving for the bottom, if you're trying to help other people, people will know that. I've referenced at times Dorcas in recent days going through this, because she was like this girl who was just seemingly nobody, and she dies. And she was such a big part of the community that God did a special miracle just for that servitude that really gave the reasoning behind the whole, let's raise her from the dead. These widows are watching her life and really reaping, and they're destitute, and she's just such a sweet savor. You just don't know what the Lord's going to do with your work. So if you're humble, can you put your finger on that? Can you look in your life and see places that that's been done, where you've served? And it should be, you know. It ought to be something you see in yourself, because God would have it so. It says, thorns and snares are the way of the froward. The word froward means perverse. In other words, people who have the crooked stick. The perverse are people who do everything their way. It said, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher, but I do know that God blesses his people. I do know God smiles on his people. I do know from the book of Proverbs specifically that if you do right, God will honor that. And he's going to say as much. He said it right there. These thorns and snares, this is not thorns and thistles. Okay, this is thorns and snares. This isn't that they're not going to have to deal with the curse that's on the ground. This is talking about snares. Snares are traps. There's all kinds of traps when you're off the path. If you've ever walked in the woods and twisted your ankle because there was some piece of wood under the ground, it's sort of like that, but it's worse, because you're talking about spiritual damage that can be done to you. Not just an ankle that got sprained, but something that you're going to walk with for the rest of your life. And there are thorns. You're going to be poked, and you're going to be a target. the devil does not sit on his talons, does he? He's always going after us. When I said to you about the word trained up the child in a way he should go, that's the next verse. Why? Because not only is it important to you to get your name good to the community, everybody ought to talk well of you. Think about that. That's a goal. Wow, if everybody talks well. Now, I know the Bible says that, you know, woe be unto you when everyone speaks well of you. But the idea, though, is that in everyday, common, ordinary world in which you live, the people who you are around ought to think well of you. Even if they speak ill of you, they ought to think well of you. Because even if they hate what you represent, that's kind of an honor. Persecuted for Jesus' sake, you know, so were the prophets. But it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, nobody's going to have perfect kids, but the fact is if a person's going to get this idea that the good name's important, that's going to be caught, not taught. They're going to see how you serve. I was probably a teenager before I saw my dad ever act like he was humble. And it was when another guy pulled up, probably higher up in the union from GM. He pulled into the gas station and my dad looked all kind of humble and aw shucks, you know. But my dad was a hard man. But when he was all shucks, it kind of took me back. I was like, I never saw him act like that. I know that acted because I feel that in school sometimes when the bigger kids are around. So that guy must have been a bigger kid. And so you see it in your parents, what they're like. If it's all about us, if it's all about ours, if it's all about me, if it's all about my, it is seen. It can't be you need to behave because you're making me look bad. No. It has to be something that's cultivated and taught and spoken into. If you remember Paul when he was dealing with the Thessalonians, he says, you remember how we were as a loving father and we admonished you. We exhorted you. He used like three terms. He told stories to them. He gave them his anecdotes of his life. He told them instructive things when it was necessary. Now, you guys can use this as you pass the faith along, all right? Somebody said it years ago, and it sticks with me, and it resonates. If your children are before the age of teenagers, up until about the age of 11 or 12, you be the corrector. That's your job. You correct them, and you correct them with discipline that is measured and controlled and thought out. You don't just come in and blow them away. It's not about punishment. It's about discipline, where you tell them, okay, you did this, and now if you do it again, this is what will happen because now we got a new thing. You don't blow them away the first time because we're all going to make a mistake. But then after that, you get into the teen years, then you become the coach. You go from corrector to coach. You put them in the game, give them a little freedom, give them a little line. They mess up, they get benched. I mean, it's that simple. And if you handle these things well, in their adulthood, you get to be counselor. And isn't it nice to have a counselor in our lives? I mean, there's not many people who can do that. Especially as we've become a transient society where everybody's all over the place, in the geography of things. So he says, train up a child in the way he shall go. Now, I've heard a couple of takes on this, and this is sidebar because this is not my study. This is my background, what I've heard. People say if you train them up by looking at them and saying this kid doesn't do good with that, but he does good with this, and you kind of put him on that trajectory, you can help them. Like, you know, a lot of kids are all put into this cookie-cutter educational system we have today, right? Everybody's supposed to be the same. They're not the same. Some kids are really good with their hands. Some people are really good with their minds. Some people are good with service, and the gifts that they have are servant-oriented. Maybe they're going to be a carrier of water and a hewer of wood. Okay, they're just going to be somebody who works for somebody. And you just see it because you're a dad or a mom, and you're able to see that, and you can kind of control what they do. And then everything they read can be geared toward that. And so when people brought their kids up in their homes, that was probably a good way to look at it. But it's also about your life, because the glory of a child is their dad. The glory of a child is their father. The mother is the one that gets a burden. If you ever think about that, the Bible says foolishness is bound to the heart of a child in this chapter as well. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And the Bible says, though, in chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Why? Because mothers are the ones who are the point man, as it were, in the rearing of the children, generally speaking, throughout history. Women were there, men were out on the land, and they were trying to fix things and build things and plant things and, you know, do all that. And so the mothers were the ones who were at the front. And so if the kids turn out sideways a little bit, it's really a heaviness to the mom. So these are important. Thorns and snares are avoidable. This is the context. He was saying thorns and snares are in the froward. You can't let that happen. You can't let them be froward. You got to give them the right path. You got to show them. We're in a day-to-day where people don't go to church at all. Now, I get it. Now, listen, I am very objective about this. Now, people might not think so, but it's because I feel like I'm the only guy saying it. There were no children's programs in the Bible. Okay, there just weren't. I mean, we got them, and that's fine to a degree, but if you don't have them today, you're not a church, and that is not biblical. Because the parents were the children's program. Okay, so that's just let me say that. Oh, I feel so much better. But it's not because I care. If God would have said, here's what you do, and it was in His Word, I'd be doing that. And I've had the list, and I've had the flow charts, and I've tried to get volunteers. And many times the volunteers turn out to be a problem because they're not ready to be that close to children. You hear the scandals in our day? You put people in charge of things and it's like sometimes it can go sideways in a hurry and that can bring disrepute. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. There have always been people with sin in their hearts and things happen. And so you have to be very circumspect. And they do background checks on everything today, but even that's not enough. People are sinful. They just, you know, give them that certain circumstance, and it can be a problem. So I say to you, thorns and snares can be avoided, but it demands consistently proper focus. I want you to think about how Christian lives are lived today that you've witnessed, and even in your own home, maybe as time went on, you got better or whatever, but it ought to be part of the conversation all the time. Because in Deuteronomy 6, the Bible says you're going to talk about the Lord when you get up. And you're going to talk about Him when you go down. You're going to talk about Him when you go out and when you come in. Now, the Jewish people, they had a tendency to put a mezuzah so they could, you know, touch that little thing as they walked out. But it was all surface. It wasn't in their heart. You know, when you know the Word of God, you're constantly looking back over your shoulder to make sure you're walking on the right verse, on the right track. Every time we do the fair, every time we do the festival, we're always rethinking. We're rethinking our approach to the gospel because you're always rethinking, making sure, just putting it before the Lord. When you talk about baptism, somebody's coming in, they're saying, well, you got to be baptized. You're like, eh, well, you know, what do you mean? You know, yeah, you should. But what do you mean? Do you mean you got to be baptized to be saved? No. You're baptized after you're saved. Does that matter? Well, let me go to the Lord again. Does this matter? Everything about how we order ourselves. Chapter 1, we're supposed to be strategic in how we try to win people to Jesus. It is a full-time lifestyle. It is a relationship with Jesus all the time. And a lot of churches and a lot of churchianity, it's Sunday only. And now it's not even Sunday only. Because people got other things to do. So we've gotten to the place now where we've gotten rid of all the landmarks that our country was built on. Basic things. But the thing is if we bring up a child in the way they should go, they won't depart from it because we'll be part of it. You know, when I got out of college, we went to Sunday school, Sunday church, Sunday night. We went to chapel 3 times a week. We had prayer meeting every evening in our dorms. All of our professors, every time we'd get a class started, they'd pray at the beginning or read some scripture and pray. And then we had a service where we had to do a service. By the time I got out of college, I was like, it was like forever to get to Wednesday. It's like, man, I just felt like we weren't doing anything. Well, we just got to do something. It just seemed like it was a dearth of things. And when Paul preached in the beginning of the church, it was every night. Every night, because the people were that hungry. People were that hungry. You see, supply and demand. If the building was full every time we opened the doors open, we'd open them every day. We would, and it wouldn't have, and it doesn't have to be the same people, but we have so many churches now, it's like a mall. You can go to this store, you go to that store, you go to this store, and if you don't like that store, after a while, you can go to that store. And because of that, everybody's in charge, but what they're not doing is they're not looking at it as if it's about them growing necessarily. Okay, they might be, but it might not be. Might be more like, I'm not happy there, I don't like what they said, or I got my feelings hurt. But in reality, we go to contribute. We go to grow. We go to learn. We go for the Word of God. And so when we do that, I'm going back to train up a child in the way he should go. If we've taught our children, it's just about expedience. If we taught them, it's about the music. If it's about the rock songs or the music service, if we've taught them that, that's what they're going to think they got to have. Somebody said, if you win them with that, you got to keep them with that. I know churches that have lost people in their worship bands because they don't have anybody who can play this, so they put somebody lost up there. What? Really? And it's like no responsibility then. And if that person then falls or gets involved in some gross sin or is out along the streets doing drinking and carrying on, oh, I saw him in church playing the other day. It's Hillsong over there. Big deal. They've got people who are gay in their choir. I mean, this is what we've come to. And we all want to be them, okay? Bill Hybels was the guy who started the seeker-sensitive church movement. And he had sexual harassment charges by a bunch of women. They had to leave. They had to have him leave. He's the guy who started it. The guy who did Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He went to that guy's church. And you're thinking, well, he must know what he's doing, so I'll look at that guy's church too. And it's not what church was in the New Testament. That's all I'm trying to make the point of. Church was all the time, every time, couldn't get enough, I needed some more. In fact, the reason they were having to take care of the widows was because nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem. Pentecost happened, everybody's saying, we want more, man. What? Yeah, okay, well, we'll all sell our stuff and we'll make sure everybody can stick around because we're building something. 3,000 just got saved, we need to teach you guys something. 5,000 got saved, then a multitude. It was a blow-up. And if you're in maybe South Korea, people, they've got huge mega churches because those people can't get enough. They live on the cutting edge of devastation. So again, a good name. If you have a good name, your kids will know that too. Okay? We can have a good name with people and not have a good name in our home. Okay? So they see us. And so that's all part of it. That's why we have all this straight line kind of thing that we want to have if we're going to have a good name. Verse 7 says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. Now, the reason he says these things, I believe, is he's piggybacking off of training up a child. These are things they need to learn. You may think of things you've said to your kids over and over again. I said to my kids, it's either my money or their money. I said, why would I give them a bunch of money if I could fix it and do it cheaper? Or, you know, maybe I could buy it here and get it cheaper rather than going over there just because it's got a check mark on it. And I'm like, you know, I mean, it's your money, but if you're going to get that thing, I'll give you this much money and you can get the rest. Because you need to understand some basic principles about stewardship. Here it is saying some things that is true. He says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Now, the reason that's significant is because he goes on to say, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. So he's just punctuated two things about rich people and business people. They tend to rule. People sometimes who have a lot of money will go into a church and they'll say, I'll give money to this project, but I want to direct that money. I want to take and watch that money. I want to make sure about that money. Now, I've only had an occasion once where I was giving and I started worrying about where it was going. It was because I was in a church that I realized they were supporting some things that I was having a problem with. I love the preacher to death, but their denominational persuasion was different than I was used to. And they were supporting women pastors. They were starting to get that and openly putting in their what they call their faith in order. It was a book, man. They had a book of rules. And when they got it, they get in there, women pastors, and then they would talk about social drinking. So now I'm thinking, well, I don't really want to give to the money that goes into the general, because some of that goes over here, and these people are making bad decisions. We started giving our money to the piano fund until we could get out of there. My point is this. When people get a lot of money, it's a temptation to just think about it all the time. You see, a person who has the gift of giving is somebody who can give hilariously. A joyful giver. You know, they see something good, they say, yeah, and they trust. If they can't trust, they can't give well. And this says that this is a possibility. And you know what? The world's system is all about getting rich. It's all about that. You got to have two nice cars. You got to have brand new cars. And once your brand new car gets a ding in it, you got to have a new one because, you know. And so people stop buying cars and they start leasing cars. And now they got a new car all the time. And some people can't do for themselves. I get that. You know, they just don't have the ability. So maybe that's helpful for them. So somebody's taking care of them, helping them navigate life. But the reality is that we have to realize there's greed. The Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. And when he says he that soweth iniquity, that's what I think he's talking about. The iniquity is in verse 7. He's ruling over the poor. The rich rules over the poor. And then it says the borrower is the servant to the lender. So the rich man is kind of being not equal in his affections toward the poor or to the people who work for him or to the people who he's loaned money to. He's a miser and he can be a problem because he wants to squeeze. He wants to hold on and he wants to control when it's out of his hands. And what he's saying is he's kind of vilifying the system of this world. Someone has well said that there are a couple of ways you can respond in this world. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but a lot of times people go through this life and they get into a real pickle about how to navigate, you know. The little souled might be a person who says, I've seen the system. You remember the 50s, everybody went to church and had, you know, what was it, two cars in every garage and a chicken in every pot, that kind of thing. And then the 50s gave way to the 60s. And that was free love and all this nonsense. What happened? These were church people, but they weren't Christian. They went to church because it was advantageous. The younger kids said, I don't think so. So they were thinking that's their paradigm, and they threw off the confines. Many sociologists believe that was a lot of what was going on there. So here's the thing. Some people go to life, and they think they're going to beat the system. So they become rich. They go, I'm going to make $1 million by the time I'm 30. That was D.L. Moody's goal. He was thinking, I'm going to beat the system. He was near doing it because he was on a good trajectory, I guess. But when he got saved, God had other ideas. Some people give in to the system. They just said, okay, you want me to stand over here? I'll stand over here. You want me to drive over there? I'll drive over there. You want me to get something put in my arm? I'll put it in my arm. You want to put something on my face? I'm fine. They just give in to the system. Have you been surprised at how many people have given into the system in the past year or two? I mean, it's just amazing. There's about 200 million people in our country alone, they say, who had at least one shot. That's two-thirds of our entire nation. We have forgotten who we are. We're supposed to be free. And yet people did what they did because they were told to do it, and they gave into the system. Some people opt out of the system. These would be the, you know, the hippies of the 60s. They would be the yuppies of the 70s. They would be the goth kids now. You know, saying, I don't even play by your rules. Your rules are stupid. I think you guys are all a bunch of crazy people. So we have that. But, you know, what's the answer? What's the right way to go? Well, the right way to go is to reject that system because that's the world system. We need to reject the system and go with God's system because God's system may be a really little group of people over here, you know, enjoying the Lord and singing some hymns and crying when they're happy, you know, and laughing when they're sad because God's good anyway, you know. We just don't know how to. And you find that system and you'll be all right. A system of service. A system of love. Regardless of whether they're your enemy or your friend, because you see that they will end up somewhere eternally and they will meet the poor at judgment if they're rich, and if they're foolish, they're going to meet the rich and they're all going to be judged at the end. So you just get out of that system. Get off of that road, okay, would be the answer. So what he does is he points out that people think the way to go here is go for riches. I'm telling you, don't go for riches. Go for a good name. And he's saying that's how you train up your children, because you got to show them the bad side of being rich. Because it ends up being a person who is anger, the rod of his anger. Did you see that? The rod of his anger will fail. Where did the anger come from? Well, because if you can't control everything. We had this dear lady in church in Pennsylvania. And she was a little thing, and she was a little bigger lady, older. But she taught Sunday school. And she'd bring in this big bunch of, she tried to bring in everything in one. She said, I know, I'm bringing in a lazy man's load. Because she was trying to do it once, coming in and out of the fire hall where we had to set up every week. So she had to bring her own stuff in. But she was just the sweetest thing. And she said, the lazy man's load. You know when you try to make a lazy man's load and you start dropping stuff, you get angry. And then you just say, well, I knew better, you know, as you get older. But at first, when you're trying to do the lazy man's load, it makes you mad. You just broke something. You just dropped something. And the neighbor saw you drop something. That made him worse. What I'm saying is when you get rich and you try to control it all, you can't. The more you got, you can't sleep. Look at Ecclesiastes. He says a rich man never has any rest. Somebody always wants it. Somebody always envies him. Somebody wants what he has. He's alone. He has all this stuff. He can't even have the power to eat it because he has no peace. So, you know, with much riches, sometimes there can be a lot of misery. And so that's what he's telling. He says, tell your kids that. Tell them. Tell them that it's not all that's cracked up to be. Being rich gets you a lot of trials. A lot of people, are rich in different ways. They have a talent, like singing. They might be beautiful or handsome. They might be somebody who has an athletic that brings them into big bucks because they can go out and make a lot of money singing or performing, or they can make it in sports. And some people just can see things and make good decisions business-wise. No, he says, that's a problem. He says, he that soweth iniquity, which is what verse 8 picks up. He says, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. And so everything he's doing is inequitable. He that hath a bountiful lie, however, shall be blessed. Look at this. For he giveth of his bread. He doesn't give bread. He gives of his own bread. He might not have a lot at all. And that's why I say this man's kind of comes across as not being either rich or poor. But whatever he does have, he's content with. And whatever he does do, he is a person who can appreciate the needs of others even still. And so he says, he giveth of his bread to the poor. And verse 10 says, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Cast out. The idea is drive it out, expel it, drive it away. Put it away. Thrust it away. Cast it up. What I think you can take away from this word is that it is talking almost like there's something inside of you. You know, we talk about casting out demons. We all have a scorner. We all have it, man. It's like, oh, I could talk all day long about Washington. I can talk all day long about a lot of things. And what's funny is that we are so good at it. Scorning is gossipy. Scorning is demeaning of other people. Scorning is so easy. But he says, you know what? That sense of contentiousness, that sense of strife, it comes up in your countenance. If you ever had somebody get out of the car and give you what for on the side of the road, and you got out and you gave them right back to them, and you tell somebody about it, it's like you're right back there, right now. It's like you feel it all over again because you're reliving this thing. And it's crazy, but if you'll cast out the scorner in oneself, you will find that contention ceases. Now you say, maybe, and that's okay. But let me point out something. The word scorner is an adjective. It is not a noun. Cast out the scorner. So it's not a noun. It's not saying there's a group of people here and let's cast out the scorner. It's almost like you're being the scorner. You know, it's like something that's said of an adjective. It's a descriptive of you or your child. You have to deal with them. And this reminded me of what he said before. He says, if you keep delivering your son and don't, you know, deal with him, you're going to have to do it again and again and again. You have to let them take their hits and maybe, you know, bust them out a little bit. Yeah, you're going to go to jail? That's fine. I'll get you 2 days or three, but you're going in for a bit because you got to learn your lesson. I'm not going to bail you out right away. Of course, these days, you might not want to leave them in there too long. It might be not an equitable punishment. Because things are so bad in some of those cases. But here I say to you, he says this, he says, cast out the scorner. And it says, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. He says, he that loveth pureness of heart, look at this, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Isn't that good? That goes back to loving favor is better than silver and gold. Loving favor. He says, if your lips say wise things, if you're not contentious, if you're not getting into this system of the world saying, I got to go after this with all I got and everything else, you know, let it be thrown to the wind. I'm just going after one thing. Do you know what? You may get that thing, but you're not going to be happy with that thing. You remember the whole golden goose, right? Golden goose. You know, the man had the golden goose and he cut the head off of it and I'm going to get all that gold. We all know on its face that that's foolish, but it teaches, doesn't it? If you have let's say, two critters and it's a famine, and you kill them both to eat them, you're done. But if you breed one and you start, you know, eating off of that one for a while, then breed another one, and then eventually you can kind of change it out and take your time. It's a no-brainer, even to somebody like me who never did any farming at all. I mean, it just makes sense. And what happens is we think we're going after the gold ring, when really what we're going after is we're going after a plastic, 10-cent, thing that gets out of a bubble gum machine. We think it's the biggest thing in the world, because it's all going to fade away. It has no eternal value. And so we get into the place where we lose our control, and we, a rod's going to be broken. There's got to be anything in the end. We're going to be miserable. I had a guy tell me today. He said, "Yeah, I'm not married. I like these songs and all this." And he says, he's got a dating app. He was talking to somebody. I can't remember exactly what round it about. But I said, "So you're not married?" He said, "No." I said, "You got kids?" He said, "Yeah, I got a couple of kids." And I said, "You still get along with the ex, And he says, "No, we can't stand each other." And they were never married. I said, "So you're never going to get married?" The guy's in his 50s. And I'm like, no, I'm never going to. "Who's going to take care of you when you get old?" He says, "The nurse." So I'm like, man, you gotta think ahead here a little bit. You're playing it fast and loose, and anything can happen. But here's the thing: there's peace, and there's joy, and there's love, and there's goodness in all of the way when you're going God's way. When you're going on a straight trajectory, when you're doing the rule of God's way, when you're walking according to His paradigms, that's the system you want. The one that will deliver you safely onto the other side. And so what you're going to love is what? Pureness of heart. That is a big deal. Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I don't know if you've ever sat down and meditated on that, but that's saying not later. That's saying now. Because what you're going to see is He's going to be in your life. He's going to bless you. He's going to be in the way. When you walk in the way, I will comfort you. He says, "I'm going to say from the behind, this is the way, walk in it. I'm right here close. I'm right here because I'm never going to leave you." And you're going to sense it and you're going to know it. And He's going to give you exactly what you need to know that He's there. And you'll know that it was Him and not something else. Because His chastening will be perfectly tailored to you. And when I say chastening, I'm just talking about the discipline that helps you grow stronger, because He's going to help you grow stronger. If you bring forth fruit, the Bible says He's going to prune you. That hurts. Okay, that's the cutting of the branches off and getting rid of some of the leaves. And then He gets you out there, and now you're doing even better because He's allowed you to bear the heat of the day and be made a little stronger. Paul prayed for people in Ephesus. The Bible says that he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's a mouthful. But Paul had a real idea of what was going on down here. He said every Christian has a relationship with God, and they can know Him better, and they can know Him better, and then they can know Him better. Okay, even more. And when it says that you will grow in the knowledge of Him, that word is epigenosko. It's just not knowledge, it's super knowledge. And that's what He wants for you. He wants you to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and show up in the fiery furnace. They didn't get there all at once. They had a relationship with God before. They saw that when they ate the pulse that they got fatter and fuller. Their minds were blessed and they were just trying to honor God. All their little steps led to, I don't care how you slice it, that stuff wasn't supposed to make us gain weight. And yet here we are, and big old holy hugs all around. The little miracles led up to the big one. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. Little miracles, little miracles, little miracles, and then the big one. Because you know it's Him. I can't quantify it. God spoke to me, I heard a voice. I have a problem with that. I have a real problem with that. Because the fact is you can't analyze that voice if you don't know God's Word. You cannot analyze that voice. People think, I heard a voice and it said to do this and it was so good and it was so wonderful, I should do it. But they can't analyze that voice. The devil will take you right down the road if you let him. You need the Word of God. That's the tether. And then God begins to give you more. He'll give you a little colostrum at the beginning. When a mama's milk is in and she's nursing her baby, that baby's getting the absolute purest and most fortified milk the kid can get. But you can't have that all your life. You got to start, you know, going and getting some food and, you know, mixing it up and cooking it and eating it and making sure it's good. And after a while, God shows up. When you're walking on your own 2 feet a little bit, he shows up and you know it's him. The Bible says that the king shall be his friend. He says, wow. And the Bible says the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Now, you might circle the word preserve because I believe in the preservation of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. We mess up. We fall down. David fell down. Samson fell down. Gideon fell down. Everybody fell down. Everybody. Adam. Solomon. Smartest guy in the room ever. And he fell down. It's not perseverance of the saints. Even though we're in the New Testament. People, I don't know what they're thinking. If you start putting that as the standard, then when you fall down, yeah, you're going to think you're lost. That's exactly the whole idea. If you think that, that's a big deal because it's like holiness doctrine. They believe you get to holiness. And then people who believe in holiness, they have to have a certain sin that loses them or whatever. Same thing with, when am I not persevering? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Mark, you know, when he wouldn't go on the journey with Paul, New Testament. Mark, he turned back because it was too hard. Paul says, we can't take him. Barnabas said, he's my nephew. We got to take him, man. Give him another chance. He says, no way, man. The ministry's too important. And they split fellowship. They actually had a head-to-head, nose-to-nose kind of disagreement. But later, Mark recovered and he says, tell Mark to come. I miss him. He's good. He's helpful. All I'm saying is that everybody falls down. Peter denied Jesus. Peter not only denied Jesus on his crucifixion, he denied the gospel in Galatians. Paul had to get nose to nose with him. And he said, buddy, you're compromising here. And he's got a really great doctrinal truth that he brings right out. You know, he says, if we're doing it by the works of the law, what are we telling them? He says, you're messing with them and you're messing with the gospel. And it ain't right. He says, I don't care if they're pillars and whatever they seem to be. They're just men. And he was messing up. So I'm saying to you, what's worse, heresy or morality? I mean, you know, which is the worst? All of them are bad. And none of us is perfect. And so thank God he's perfect. And he preserves us. Because he wants knowledge on the scene. Okay, God, I believe, wants knowledge interjected into our world. And so I believe if you are a conduit of knowledge, he will watch your back. So the more you know, the more he can use you in the crucible of day-to-day life. See what the rest of that says. The eyes of the Lord preserves knowledge, verse 12, and he overthrows the words of the transgressor. So we don't want that. That's not a good name. You're going to be overthrown. No, I want to be preserved. And if you're preserved, people see you're preserved. Verse 13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, I love that you just rolled your eyes, because that's exactly what it is. It's a hyperbole. And years ago, an evangelist came to our church and he said, you know, you can't get the people out to church. You can't. People won't come in there. You say, well, why didn't you come? And there's seven of us, but, you know, the baby had a sniffle. You mean none of you could come because the baby had a sniffle? He says, why don't you just back up and just say there was a banana in the freezer? He said, why? Why would I say something? Because it's just as good of an excuse as any other one. You want an excuse, you got one. Banana in the freezer. And so I couldn't come because of a banana. Remember when Jesus said, come, there's a great wedding? He said, well, I bought some land. I can't. He said, I married a woman. She won't let me. I got to go see what she looks like. I don't know. He's got some oxen. I got to prove them. Bid me be excused. Bid me be excused. Aren't you glad you're here? Because you won't have to hear this on radio and say, wow, I'm glad I was in church that night. You know, we're preaching to the choir. They say, but anybody who hears this by rote and they get the ever, they need to hear this. Because the reality is, he will let you be excused. And he'll let you be excused all the time. You don't ever have to go to church. But don't be expecting preservation. Because he'll let the devil nip and nip and nip. And he'll let him confuse. And he'll let him deceive. And if you're a believer, he'll let you pine. He'll let you pine. People just get emaciated spiritually because they don't have anything they're committed to. Except themselves, of course. They've got things there. Like, well, I always do this. I really believe this is important. The way they're cooked their food, the kind of things they eat. But what about your spiritual condition? That's the landmarks he's working toward. And then he says in verse 14, the mouth of the strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Now, these are the two things he's punctuated earlier. The sluggard and the slothful guy, that's the same word in the Hebrew. It says that the person who is slothful will be cast into a deep sleep. It says that he that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despises his ways, these are one verse after another in chapter 19. He says, but he that despises his own soul, his ways, and how he dismisses that it matters, he will die. He'll be put into a sleep. That's a cauterized conscience. He doesn't feel the Holy Spirit prompting anymore. God gave them up. And that is, by definition, the wrath of God on his life. The Bible says he gave them up, gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. Bid me be excused. So, you see the context. He's saying, he preserves the way of knowledge. Bring up a child in the way he should go. Have pure lips. Don't let the kid be left to himself. Tell him what's true. Riches aren't the way to go. Coming down, he says, foolishness is bound to the heart of a child. So this is almost like a bookend of a little narrative. You could give some ABCs. This is like elementary school right here. He's already told us that if you're slothful with regard to your soul, you're going to get inoculated to all things spiritual. That's what's scary about a kid in a Christian home. You see, a Christian home is a harder home to gauge where the kids are. It's so important that we do it right. Right? Now, we're living in a day of practical feminism, so there's a lot of work outside the home, and there's a lot of things going on. That was not God's plan. It can work. You got a lot of mother's helpers. But if it's going to work, you're going to have to do triple duty. Okay? You can't mail it in. Okay? You got to be there. And when they see how wonderful it is, then it's done right. That's how you get kids to turn out right. And even then, you know, the kids have a choice. But the fact is, it says, by virtue of a true principle, most often kids brought up in a good home are going to turn out all right. We want to give ourselves an excuse, not my fault. I want to give you one too, but I can't. I just have to say what it says. It says they will not depart from it. So we have to understand, yeah, we've got to do best we can. And it can't be unilaterally. It has to be both together. And it has to be a home that's content and right and happy and loving and affirming. Jesus is affirming, okay, every day. If that kid does disappoint you, you got nothing on what he's doing to you that you're doing to God, okay? Because we're all just floundering, right? So we just have to recognize that we don't have any place to really bark at our kids to too big of a degree because they're just figuring it out just like you had to and still are. All right? So when he talks about the slothful and the strange woman, the slothful man and the strange woman, he's talking about things that are going to hit every single male person that's out there. Foolishness is bound, but that rod of correction will drive it far from him. So he says these are ways you can bring up the kid properly. Verse 16 says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely be in want. He says, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. This is where he's getting on a roll. Bow down your ear, because it's pleasant, verse 18, that thy trust may be in the Lord, whom I've made known unto thee, even to this day. He says, verse 20, he says, have I not written excellent things in counsel that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. He's saying, in a hurry, as it were, boom, 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 boom. How do you get a good name? How do you know if you have a good name? Does anybody ever ask your opinion? Now, there was a day when we didn't have Google, so I get it. Okay, everybody's Googling everything. Nobody asks for help. It's YouTube or Google. Hey, what's the capital of Kansas? Topeka. Oh, okay, I got it. I think that's it. Anyway, so you got all these helpers. And what he's telling them is, in the world that God made, there was people going to ask somebody. And if they wanted to ask somebody, would they ask you? We all have to leave it all on the field. We're in a battle down here, and if we don't let it be clear by our faith. The Bible says, by faith the elders obtained a good report of their generation. They lived it so much that nobody who watched them could deny that there was a spiritual battle going on in their life. And that they were fighting, and that they were prevailing, and that they had victory. The Bible says, if we let our eye fall down a little bit farther, verse 23 says, for the Lord will plead the cause of the and spoil the soul of those that spoil the poor, which he talked about in verse 22. Don't press him at the gate. I want you to maybe consider underlining spoil the soul. Because if they're taking advantage of the poor, you can't walk away from that without feeling bad. And if people give bad judgments in courts of law, they did it at the gate. So he says, don't mess with the afflicted at the gate. Give them equal justice, okay? This is really a Hebrew thing. No kings gave equal justice. That was Israel doing that, and we picked it up and pulled it on to our day. So just be mindful that when he's talking about this, people's souls get spoiled by their sin. Sin that they nurse. Make no friendship with an angry man, because you're going to go and learn things and get a snare to your own soul. And verse 25 says that snare is going to be a place. That's where it says you're going to get a snare to your own soul. But verse 26 says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands." That means you're shaking hands for somebody else. Remember that? That was early on in surety. You're shaking hands. Yeah, I'll pay his debt, or I'll forward him the money. Or of them that are sureties for debt. Okay, so you don't want to be the guy who's borrowing, and you don't want to be the guy who lends for somebody else. Look what he says in following it up. He says, "I already told you to ask questions of your friend." Remember, money or your honey? If you can't trust me, you can't have like that. But the whole idea is that he says, if you don't have anything to pay, why do you want to let him take your bet away? Isn't that just common sense? He just follows it up by saying, you don't want to borrow money. You're going to lose your bed. You're going to lose where you sleep. So he's just giving him common sense. "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Verse 28. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business?" What's his business? His business is his soul. His business is looking after his own soul. The Bible says thorns and snares in verse 5 are in the way of the froward, but he that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. So what is his business? It's to take care of his soul. And if you look at the word soul in maybe a computerized thing, you can look up the word soul just in the book of Proverbs, and you'll see people caring for their own souls and then for the souls of others. So as we close, just be mindful that this is saying not only is it a good name rather to be chosen, but also loving favor will come from a good name, and you'll be able to influence people. They're going to ask your opinion on things and heed it. And he says, and you will stand before kings in that last verse. You'll be a friend of the king. He'll desire the grace of your lips. So this chapter kind of dealt with that good name thing. And it doesn't come by rote. Kid left to himself is going to go the wrong way. You got to see it there, because if you ask yourself, why am I where I am? Sometimes it's because I didn't get a lot of discipline when I was little. And maybe you can change that, because God's in the business of changing trajectories on people's lives. Thank God, right? Thank God that he's in that business, because we've needed corrections as we've gone. We hope for corrections in our kids sometimes as they get older. So I say to you, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than gold and silver. What an amazing thing. All right, just a little walk through a chapter on a good name.